Right, are we on the air? Testing one. Yeah, make sure this one's running. Okay. I'll say excuse me in advance for a lot of like that. Bonnie and I, you know, we've been gone the last couple of weeks, and we were down visiting our children in southeast Missouri, and after we'd been there a few days, both of us became sick with some kind of respiratory thing, and Bonnie got over it quicker than I did, and spent most of the time there feeling pretty bad, and we got back here Monday, and by then I'd started feeling some better, but obviously not completely over whatever that was. Now, if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on our study this morning. Our Heavenly Father, your name is above all names, and to be held in absolute reverence. And this morning we have gathered in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, to worship him and to worship you. And we pray that you will send your Spirit among us, that we may enter into that which is truly spiritual worship. For it is written that you desire those who worship in spirit and in truth. So open our eyes, open our ears and our hearts to understand and believe the things that you have recorded for us. And it's in the name of the Lord Jesus that we pray. Amen. Now, we'll begin with verse 5 this morning, but since we have been gone for a couple of weeks, we'll do just a little bit of review. As you know, the name Joshua is simply the Hebrew version of the name Jesus. And so, as we read this book, we are not doing so simply to become familiar with the historical events of the conquest of the land of promise. In fact, there is nothing told to us in the scriptures whose purpose is simply to satisfy our historical curiosity or to fill us with facts that we can tell someone else. To know the history of the conquest of the promised land has no value in and of itself. It would not have for us any more value than understanding the conquest of the Roman Empire. Unless we take our Lord's instruction as to how we view the Old Testament scriptures. He said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life." And so he gives us what in theological circles they would call the hermeneutic principle that we are supposed to apply to all the scriptures. And that is simply this, that all of them are designed to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ in some way and to fix our thoughts, our worship, and our confidence in him and in him alone. That's their design. And if we miss that point, we've missed the very purpose for which the scriptures were given to us. Now, that's quite easy to see in the book of Joshua. After all, it has the same name. You know, it bears the name of our Savior in it. But Joshua is quite the figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are many illustrations, pictures, and types of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Joshua is one of the most remarkable and what we might say fullest illustrations of the Lord Jesus Christ. I imagine that only David, King David, would be a clearer illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, as we enter the book of Joshua, it says, after the death of Moses, this is verse 1, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua. So there's been a change now, a change of leadership, a change from Moses, the lawgiver, to Joshua, the Savior. Because see, that's what the name Joshua means. Yah, or Jehovah, is salvation. Do you remember when the angels was talking, I believe it was to Joseph, and he says, you will give him the name Jesus, or Joshua, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, the people could not go into the land of promise under Moses, because Moses stands for the law. Now, promises are received by faith. Is that not true? Promises are not given on the basis of works. Consequently, that one, and we find no fault with Moses here. I mean, that was the ministry given to him. But Moses can't lead them in because this is the land of promise, and a land of promise must be entered not by works, but by faith. In fact, that's exactly the point in which the Jews, when they first came to the promised land, some 38 years previous to this, the very fault they had was that they didn't believe. They could not enter God's rest because of unbelief. They were guilty of many transgressions against the Lord. None of that would have prevented them from entering the land. They had complained. They had broken his law. They had set up idols. They'd done all manner of wickedness as they crossed that wilderness. None of that would have prevented them from entering. What prevented them from entering was unbelief. And as the scriptures teach us, as Paul says, the law is not of faith. Well, there is an illustration for us there. When they first came to the promised land, they were under the leadership of Moses. Thus, that pictures they were under the law, and the law is not of faith. And they acted just like those who tried to approach God and gain his blessing through obedience to the law. They were not people of faith, and they balked at the promise. So it was not until Moses died, and now it's Joshua. Joshua the Savior. And under him, they can enter the promised land. Now, God's been speaking to Joshua, and it's interesting in the original Hebrew, there's some things that the Lord exhorts him to, in the singular, and some in the plural. And one of the things we learn from this, if we use use Joshua as a picture of the Lord Jesus, and therefore the Jews of that day as illustrating the church of the Lord Jesus, much of what God says to the Lord Jesus is said to the entire church through him. And yet, while it's said to him, it is not as though it is as though we must fulfill the charges that he gives to our Lord Jesus Christ. The benefits that are declared to Joshua accrue to us. We get them. And that's why there can be this back and forth between singular and plural. And yet, when it comes to what must be done, it reverts to the singular. Because for the church of the Lord Jesus, and let me say this, by church, I mean everyone from at least as far back as Abel until the last of God's elect is gathered in. All of them make up what I mean when I say the church. And I know that the church was not fully revealed until the day of Pentecost. But, you know, there are a lot of things in the scriptures that always existed but were not completely revealed until later on. So when I say that the church of the Lord Jesus, all of their blessings come to them through the blessings given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they come to, those blessings come to the church because all the responsibilities have been laid upon Jesus Christ for Him to fulfill. Now, He's made some promises that they're territory, verse 4, your territory will extend, and He gives the outer boundaries of the promised land. And in verse 5, it says, no one will be able to stand up against you, now that's in the plural, all the days of your life. And that's the plural too, that is the word your. But it's kind of interesting that you have the plural your, but the singular life. And so what's being said here, again, we're seeing this union between Jesus Christ and His church because it says no one will be able to stand against you, plural, all the days of your, plural, life, one. Paul says, Christ, who is your life. And so what's being said here to these people, for them, so long as Joshua is alive, no one shall be able to resist them. No one shall be able to stand against them. And to the church of the Lord Jesus, what's the promise to us? So long as Christ lives, all the days of His life, which is our life, no one shall be able to stand against us. Isn't that a blessed thought? I think it is. Because I know that I don't feel that way. That is, I preach. I've been preaching for 40 years. And there's a lot about me that I think withstands any success in preaching. And there are those in the world who don't like what I preach. And they would resist me. And I don't feel as though I am adequate to stand up against that. But you know what? It's irrelevant. My strength, my power, my ability, my obedience is irrelevant in this matter of possessing the promises of God. So long as Christ is alive, I cannot be barred from God's promised land, from God's rest. An old gentleman, a man I knew, actually I'm older than he was at this time, but he had a bad heart, so in his late 50s he was near death. And he was asked, is your soul safe? And he said, is Christ on the throne? And the preacher asked him that, said, yes. He said, well, then I'm safe. I'm safe. As I was with Moses, the Lord says to Joshua, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Father promises to be with Christ. The Lord Jesus said this in John chapter 16, verse 32. A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. Now, nearly every English translation says, I will never leave you. However, the word translated leave actually means to fail. And of course, if God were to leave us, that would be for him to fail us, because he has made promise to us. So both words do work. Fail would include leaving, but it's a broader thing. God cannot fail to do anything he desires. He will never fail due to a lack of power. It is written in Jeremiah 32, verse 27, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Now, as we experience life, there's things we call easy and things we call difficult. And things can get too difficult for us. In fact, they often do. Much of what we desire to do, we are unable to do. We simply don't have the power to get it done. We may rise in the morning full of vigor with plans in our minds about what we will accomplish in that day. But as the day comes, you know, works itself out, we find out the day isn't like we thought it was going to be, and that we're really not equal to what we had planned. And so we come to the end of the day, we're wore out, and we've still not accomplished what we had hoped to. But it's never that way with God. In fact, when it says, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind, he was speaking, of course, to the Jews, and they should have understood he's the God of all mankind. But then they lived in a time and in an area where most of the nations thought that gods, you know, were over certain peoples. There were gods of weather. There were gods of fertility. There were gods of this and that. There was no such thing as a god that was God over everything. Consequently, their gods could fail, because they might need a god with different purposes who proved stronger that day. But here, God says, I'm the Lord, the God of all mankind. I'm the only one there is. There is no God beside me, he says through the prophet Isaiah. So who's going to come against me? Will there be anything too hard for me? In my time here as pastor of this congregation, we've seen situations where the children of members either show no interest in the gospel, or at one time showed an interest in it and then seemed not to. And of course, this grieves the parents. But I've always given them this hope. No one, no matter where he is, what he does, no one is outside the reach of God. You know, we think, it's natural for us to think that it would be harder for God to save a murderer than someone who tells white lies. Friends, sin is sin. There's nobody more lost than another person. Until Christ, well, until God in his sovereign mercy and grace gives life to those who are dead in trespasses and sin, well, what are they? They're dead. And there's no degrees of death. It's no harder. You know, our Lord called into Lazarus' tomb, who'd been dead 4 days. Okay, if Lazarus had been dead 4 years or 400 years, it would have been no more difficult for our Lord to raise him from the dead then. Why? Because dead's dead. So there's nothing too hard for the Lord. And even if the land of promise is filled with giants and enemies way beyond us. Don't worry. We're not the ones that's going to do the fighting. God goes before us. And after he defeats our enemy, all we do is come in kind of as a cleanup force and gather the spoils. He will never fail due to lack of power. He'll never fail due to lack of wisdom. I imagine that everyone who has been a parent for very long has come to the realization, as much as he wants to do right by his children at all times, she simply doesn't know what's right all the time. We're not that wise, are we? But God is. He's never wrong. He's never presented with a set of circumstances that he cannot unravel. And he will never fail due to lack of integrity. Don't you hate it when somebody tells you they'll do something and they were just lying to you to get something else out of you and they don't come through? Our God, shall he promise and not do it? God's not that way. And he said, I'll never forsake you. Yes, Christ did cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now this may seem impossible to reconcile with what God says to Joshua here when he says, I'll never forsake you. But I think if we look over, you know, and I say that because that's exactly what our Lord cried from the cross, why have you forsaken me? But look over here at Acts chapter 2. And Peter is preaching. This is the day of Pentecost. The first time that the full-blown gospel is preached. Up to this point, God had spoken to the fathers through the prophets, a little here, a little there. And they had a very shadowy understanding of God's way of salvation. But now, has spoken through his Son, and Peter and the other apostles, they are messengers sent out to say, to spread the word of what God has said through his Son. And of course, when God has spoken through his Son, he's spoken the full message. That's why we don't believe there's going to be any more revelation from God. Because once the Son has spoken, there's nothing more to say. And so here we have this full-blown revelation of the gospel. And it says in verse 25, Peter begins to quote one of the Psalms. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon me, and this is the same, that word abandon there is the same word, same Greek word that's translated forsake when our Lord said, why have you forsaken me? It says, because you will not forsake me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned, forsaken to the grave. Nor did his body see decay. So when he says to Joshua, I will never forsake you, that is fulfilled in Christ in his resurrection from the dead. Yes, for a time, God forsook our Lord Jesus. Because our Lord must do that work alone. If he's to be the Savior, he's got to do all of it. And therefore, as he suffered the wrath of God, the judge of all, as he bore our sins in his body on the tree, and you can only imagine what kind of weight that must be. I can barely stand the knowledge of my sins. And I'm sinful. Imagine what it's like to be absolutely spotless. And yet before the God of all creation, you are held responsible for all the sins of a multitude no man can number. What a weight. But he must bear it alone. And so God, as it were, God, his Father, in his relationship as a father, no longer sustains him. And certainly as judge, he did not hold back the least in punishing the Lord Jesus Christ, saying something like, well, this is my son, I'll go easy on him. No. All that an infinite God can do against sin, God did to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bore it absolutely alone. But having borne it, and his body dying, and put in the grave, God did not forsake him there. Why? Well, the grave is for the sinful. And having borne our sin in such a way that he could come to the end of suffering and say, it is finished. Now he, the Bible says, he that has suffered for sin is free. So our Lord had come to the full end of the suffering for sin. They put his body in the grave. 3 days later, God said, you know, you don't belong there. The sin you bore is gone. There's no sin on you. Come out. In fact, according to what he said to that thief on the cross, our Lord Jesus, at least as pertains to his spirit, was in paradise the very day he died. Why? He'd come to the end of suffering. Those in hell never do get to the end of it. They never do fulfill the suffering due unto their sin. But Christ did fulfill the suffering required by the sin that he bore in the presence of God. Consequently, there's no more sin on him. And God raised him from the dead, did not just abandon him there. Well, I can see the clock well enough to know we're out of time. So we'll pick up there next week. to not only know it by way of fact, but to experience it in the forgiveness of sins, to experience it in our reborn spirits, which have been set free to worship God in truth and in spirit. May the Spirit of God take the things of Christ and show them to us, guiding us into all truth. Father, forgive our sins, for they are many. We would not even try to list them all. And we freely confess that the very best things that we have done are yet tainted and spoiled by sin. And yet, for the sake of Christ, because of Him, we are bold to come before your throne of grace, and there plead for mercy to help us in our time of need. Purge our consciences from dead works, that we may serve the true and living God. Take away from our hearts and minds the things of this world. Lord, we are so easily distracted. Our flesh has no desire to be involved in the worship of God, and will interject its own way. And as we try to think about you, hundreds of other thoughts will seek to take the stage. Lord, drive them out. May we focus our attention on you. And it may it be with us as it was with the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration, that it came to the point where it says they saw Jesus only, all to see him. We are confident that in days to come, we shall see him with these eyes, just as Job had confidence when he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the latter day, he'll stand on the earth, and that he would see his Redeemer with his own eyes. We know that day comes, but Lord, may we, with eyes of God-given faith, see him today. It is written that Abraham saw him who is invisible. And we pray that that blessing would also be ours today. Bless this church, Lord. Bless all those places in which your gospel of grace in your Son, the Lord Jesus, is preached. We pray that your word would go forth in power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit, that people would turn from their idols and serve the true and living God. Bless missionaries who serve in foreign lands, who go wherever it is you send them. We thank you that you worked in them the willingness to leave their known cultures and leave the comfort of home and go into other lands. And we, Lord, we pray that you will not only send them, but send your Spirit with them, that the preaching of the gospel would result in the salvation of many. Lord, bless our nation in mercy. Forgive its many sins. We are appalled, Lord, at what goes on. Like Job, we're vexed. And we're vexed most of all in this realization that the only difference between what we see around us and us is that which your grace has made. We make no boast in the fact that we are troubled by what we see. We thank you that you have enlivened us to the point that we would be troubled. But Lord, we pray for the sake of your people who live in this country, you would continue our peace and prosperity, that we may worship you in quietness. Lord, we pray that as the gospel is preached here this morning, that it would meet each person at the very point that they need to be met. That every heart
would be stirred up by it. We pray especially for the young. Lord, we love them. They are our children, our grandchildren. We cannot help but have special affection for them. And yet we realize our love for them is not what will result in their salvation. They need the same thing we need. We need the love of God. We need the will of God. We need the blood of Christ. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to give us life. Lord, what you have done for us who believe, do for those who may hear today and as of yet have not believed. Thank you for all your grace towards us. Thank you for the countless blessings you give us every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right, next we will sing number 127, Hallelujah, What a Savior. 127, and you can remain seated as we sing. Next, we'll sing number 141, Look Ye Saints, The Sight Is Glorious, number 141, and we'll stand as we sing.
Victorious.
Now,
are we getting some sound? There we go. Now we can turn to Proverbs chapter 18. As I was preparing the bulletin for today, I was looking at the bulletins that I get from our sister churches and reading the articles they had in them. And there was an article which began by quoting the 24th verse of Proverbs chapter 18. And they quoted it as it appears in the King James Version. And in the King James Version, it says, in the first part of it, a man that hath many friends must show himself friendly. As I read that, and I was thinking of putting this particular scripture in our bulletin, I thought, that doesn't sound exactly like I heard it. Because I've heard people render it, if a man would have many friends, he must show himself friendly. The idea being that you're not going to gain any friends if you're not friendly. So I looked it up. And as is my custom when I'm preparing things, I don't have many open books. I've got my computer sitting on my lap, and I use the libraries available on the internet, and I go, there's one particular place, BibleHub.com, that I often go to for research purposes. And one reason is, if you type in the verse you want to see, I think there's like 26 translations. It just shows you. And what was shocking to me, because I was looking, you know, just to be sure whether it was written if a man would have many friends, or if it's, as the King, as I found out the King James says, a man that has many friends. I was just looking for that slight difference to clarify which one it was. Well, when it opened up, that page opened up, the very top translation is the one we use, the New International Version. Though it is what we might call the New International Version that has some slight differences from the one we use. Nonetheless, it's put out by the same outfit. And what is written there is not even anything close to what is found in the King James. Let's look at this 24th verse. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, I believe as I looked at those 26 different translations, the King James, the New King James, and one other, and I can't remember the name of it, translates it something like, a man that has many friends must show himself friendly. Every other one has something like this. A man of many companions or a man of many friends. One of them said, is a loser. Another said, shall be destroyed. But they all present the idea that someone who has many friends comes to a bad end. Whenever that happens, when I find these remarkable differences, I always refer, you know, I look at the original, not that I am an expert in it, but again, there are tools available. You can search this out if you have a little understanding of the original languages. And as it appears in the original Hebrew of this text, it is, as our translation puts it, a man of many companions may come to ruin, may lose, may be destroyed. Now, it may seem strange to us that the Scriptures would warn us against the idea of many friends. After all, shouldn't we desire to build relationships with other human beings and engage in friendship with them? And certainly, as the church goes out into this world preaching the gospel, sometimes you can come up to strangers and simply begin speaking to them or ask them if they would want to hear about the things of Christ. Sometimes there's opportunities for preachers. You know, there's street preachers, and they just find them a spot, and they just start preaching. They don't know the people that are there. But this has been my experience, and, well, the experience of this congregation, that what growth we have experienced has, generally speaking, come through you all talking to your friends and family. And therefore, it does seem wise that before you just go out there and blurt the gospel, so to speak, that you try to establish some kind of relationship with the people that you're talking to. Didn't know we'd get a little extra instruction. Well, Brother Scott Richardson used to put it this way. People don't care what you know till they know how much you care. And that requires establishing some kind of relationship. And so why would the Scriptures put this warning that a person with many friends may well come to destruction? Well, let's think of what a friend is. When we think of the word friend, there are many ways the word can be used. In fact, in this particular scripture, it says a man of many companions. In our translation, it uses the word companions and then friend. Again, the King James uses friend in both cases, but there are two different Hebrew words here. And the first one is the common word for friend. And if I said someone was my friend, people would pretty much know what I meant by that. The second Hebrew word there, which our translation translates as friend, actually means someone who loves or a loved one. So even here within this single verse, two ideas of what it means to be a friend are being put forward. But when we think of friends, we probably first think of those who share common interests, common goals. We have many acquaintances, but not all of our acquaintances become friends because we find out we have nothing in common. You know, our English word fellowship is a translation, that is, as it appears in scriptures, it's a translation of a Greek word whose root means common. And we might not realize it, but in English, the word fellow used to mean someone that had things in common with you. And so a fellowship was a group of people who had something in common. So a friend is a fellow. A friend is somebody who shares some kind of commonness with you. And then here's another one that I like. We often think of friends as companions. And the English word companion. Now, anybody that's heard me much knows I love looking up where words came from, because it kind of like turns an extra special bright light on the meaning of it. But the English word companion, com, means together or with. And the panion part, and I can't remember what language it comes from, but it means to eat. A companion is someone with whom you eat, strictly speaking. And indeed, friendship is often expressed that way. When our friends come over, one of the first things we'll do, even if they show up unannounced, one of the first things we'll probably do is at least offer them a cup of coffee, probably look for some cookies or something. If it's near a meal, we're going to think of what we're going to, what can we feed them? It's considered kind of an old-fashioned way to speak of friendship, but talking of breaking bread with one another. So a companion, that's a friend. Another thing that a friend is, it's someone on whom you rely. Specifically in times of trouble. Whether your trouble be a mere inconvenience or something more serious. You get up some cold morning, you got to go to work, go out to your car, you hit the key, and the battery says, I'm not doing anything. Now, do you go call some stranger and say, hey, could you come over and give me a jump or give me a ride to work? No, you call a friend. Because friends are the kind of people you figure that when you're in need, they'll help you out. First Bible verse I memorized. And I had to be 7 years old or younger because I remembered where I lived at the time. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times. And a brother was born for the adverse or difficult time. So we find in the idea of a friend the concepts of commonness, reliance, eating together, acceptance, approval. In truth, I cannot think of anything more valuable in this life than a good friend. And if you say, well, what about your spouse? Well, I can say this, and I imagine many of you would say the same thing. My best friend in all the world is my wife. I'm glad she's my friend. Imagine what kind of house it would be were it not that way. Young people want lots of friends, you know, particularly kids in junior high and high school, or middle school now, I guess they call it. But they want to be popular. They want it to be that lots of people like them, you know, and they're in this circle and that circle. And, you know, it's just human nature. But I've told some of them, if in your life you find one, two, three really good friends outside of your family, you've been rich in friends. You'll find lots of acquaintances, lots of people that you can do some things with, but if you can find a really good friend, that's rich. But here it says that somebody with many friends likely come to ruin. Why would that be? How could you be destroyed by many friends. Well, I often in studying, some of my preparation is I just talk to my wife about it. Because if I'll say things out loud, it clarifies it in my mind, and if that doesn't clarify it, she will. She gives me some good ideas. But I was saying to her, as I read this and thought of someone who tries to have many companions, but it brings him or her to ruin, I could not think of a better fulfillment of that than a politician. And why is that? Have you ever noticed that politicians, of course, they've got to get votes, at least in our country, they got to get votes, which means they have to curry favor with lots of people. And they have to show themselves friendly to a lot of people. Now, if a friend is someone with whom you have things in common, and you've got to appeal to a broad range of people, what does that mean? You're going to have to try to have things in common with people that don't have things in common with each other. And you're going to have to say one thing to this person and another thing to this person over here. And you're going to have to be one kind of person in order to get this friend and another kind of person to get that friend. This is where the translation that the King James uses does kind of come into play. If you want to have a lot of friends, you've got to show yourself friendly to all kinds of people. You've got to act like you believe things maybe you don't believe. Or if you're a politician, that you're going to promote policies that really aren't the policies you intend to promote, but you've got to make them think you are so that you can get their vote. Now, in politicians, you see that on the big stage. We do the same thing in life. If somebody has something we want, or we think they can be useful to us, we think, I've got to make friends with that person. But it could be that that person does not really share much in common with you. And so in order to curry their favor, you've got to pretend. Or certainly kind of hide some of the differences. Now you can see, the years go by, how this is going to create some serious problems. Because eventually, all these different people with whom you have made friends, they're going to come in contact with each other, and they're going to find out you're not just two-faced or three-faced, you're 4, 5, 6, 100,000, whatever faced. In other words, they'll realize you're just a chameleon. You've become whatever you need to be to get what you want from them. What happens then? You start having less and less friends. And you also find out that the ones you thought you had made friends were doing the same thing to you that you were doing to them. They were just using you. And when you're no longer useful, you're gone. Now, that's what this Scripture would teach us on its surface. Having many friends requires compromise, requires deceit, and that will eventually lead to destruction. And if that's all that this Scripture said, we might say, well, I can see some wisdom in that. And we might try to apply it to our lives and be more selective with those that we commonly associate with. But it goes on to say this, but there is a friend, singular. There's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, by the grace of our God, we know how to read Scripture. We know what to look for. We realize that while the Scripture has plenty of good advice, advice is not its primary purpose. Wherever we open this book, we're looking for someone. We're wanting to learn about someone, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have learned, both by what the Scriptures say and by our own experience, as over the years, we have opened this book so many times. Christ is everywhere in this book. And it's a great joy to find Him, and it's a great benefit. These things, these proverbs, which may be good advice for our day-to-day lives as human beings in this world, are actually given to us to instruct us about spiritual things. Because after all, whether you have 1, 2, 3, or 100,000 friends, it won't be that many years you don't have any friends at all, because you won't be here. So the things of this world, and whatever advice we get concerning the things of this world, it's only good as long as we're a part of this world. But it behooves us. I don't know what a modern word for behoove is, so we'll just have to go with that one. It behooves us. It's a good idea for us to look for eternal things that are good for now and forever. Wisdom that lasts. A man of many companions may come to ruin. It is surprising to see how in the spiritual realm, that is, in the matter of one's relationship with God, how many friends people try to gather. Man by nature understands there's something, there's an issue between him and God. God's given virtually everyone a conscience. Everybody knows basically what's right and wrong. Everyone knows that most of the time, if not all the time, there's something wrong with what they're doing. All people know that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And all people realize, if they'll allow themselves to ponder on these things, they realize the judgment's not going to go well for them. And so in their minds, they think, I've got to find me a friend who can speak to God in behalf of me. I got to have somebody or something to mediate between me and God. Because if I just walk up to Him, it's not going to work out well. It's not going to end good for me. And it's absolutely amazing the friends that people call upon to help them in this matter. Some people will call forth as their friends, trying to curry favor with God. They'll call forth their works. They'll call forth the things they have done, which they believe are more or less good. Things which will either please God or at least not irritate Him as much as other things. They may plead as one of their best friends, God, I've come before you and I brought with me the best that I could do. I did the best I can. They have made friends with their best efforts. Or they may actually believe that they have done things worthy of a smile from God, like that Pharisee who prayed within himself, God, I thank you I'm not like other men. I do this, I do that, and I don't do that. And I'm certainly not like that tax collector over there. And so he had as his friend his works of righteousness, his works of obeying laws, not realizing that he'd never really, from the heart, obeyed anything. And in his nature, he was absolutely no different than that tax collector on whom he looked with such contempt. There are those who will make a friend of their theological distinctives. Now, do not get me wrong. Doctrine's important. The Lord said, you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And I'm not going to stand here and act like it doesn't matter what you believe, because it does. But there are those who glory in their doctrine, not the one that their doctrine speaks about. You see that difference? As someone who believes in God's free and sovereign grace, and especially since I came from an area there in the southeast of this country that's just utterly immersed in free willism. So as one who believes in free and sovereign grace, you get into some heated discussions. And once Facebook showed up, you know, and of course I sought out some groups maybe, again, to be friends with them because we had something in common, in groups of people that also believed sovereign grace. And it was surprising to see how much self-glorying went on as people railed on one another because of perceived errors in someone else's theology. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with pointing out to someone, no, this is not what the Scriptures say. But when you start calling them idiots, fools, condemning them, and that's, you know what you're doing? You're exalting yourself because you're saying you're an idiot and I'm not. You're a fool and I'm not. And generally, what we will boast of before men eventually becomes something we'll boast of before God. Well, do you believe that when you die, you'll go to heaven? I believe free and sovereign grace. So what? Believing a doctrine is not a work that you do in order to obtain salvation. The purpose of doctrine, the purpose of Scripture, is simply to point us to the one who can and does save. That's all. And if you and I know the truth, it's not because we were smarter than the next guy. It's because God, in unimaginable mercy, stopped us in our foolish way, brought us up short like he did Saul of Tarsus, and said, you're resisting the truth. Now I'm going to show you the truth. That, if we know the truth, that's the only reason we know it. Paul said, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shined his light into our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul, oh, that man, he knew the Bible better than you and I do. When I say he knew the Bible, he knew what it said. He didn't know what it meant, but he knew what it said. What Bible they had in that day. And he described the grace of God to him this way: when it pleased God to reveal His Son in me. He said, before, I was a doctrinaire. I was a Pharisee. I gloried in the fact that, unlike those compromising Sadducees, I do believe in the resurrection of the dead. And I do these things that we're commanded to do. I just had all of that. And they studied the Scriptures and doctrine. That was Paul. And he gloried in it. And he was doing very well on earth. But he didn't know anything as it should be known until God revealed it to him. I don't mind standing on 2 feet and boldly declaring what the truth is. But friends, it isn't my truth. It's God's truth. It's true now that I believe it, but it was just as true before I believed it. And it's the truth that's glorious, not me. Let us never use our doctrine as though it is some kind of righteousness in and of itself. And then there are those who try to make friends of so-called saints, other intermediaries. They've made an idol. Some have made an idol out of our Lord's mother. And they think, you know, well, I certainly can't make friends with God, but maybe I can make friends with Mary. And she can speak to God for me. Or if I read a tract put out with the approval of the Roman Catholic Church. This was back when I lived in Owensboro. And the Catholic Church in Owensboro, Kentucky, is like the Reformed churches are in this area. It was by far the dominant religion. And so lots of material. And there was one that was advocating that you make Joseph the earthly father of the Lord. You make Joseph your patron saint. And you want to know why? Because Jesus will always do what his father tells him to. And if you can get Joseph to be your friend, then you've got an in with the Lord Jesus. Well, I fully agree with that tract and this one statement. Jesus will always do what his father tells him. Problem is, his father is not Joseph. And Joseph has no sway with the Lord Jesus any more than any other believer. Same's true of Mary. Same's true of all the apostles and all the so-called saints that people try to pray to. They think that because they were not perfect, very good in their life, but not perfect, but they're more approachable. My friends, you do need a mediator between you and God, but you do not need a mediator between you and Christ Jesus. There's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and that's all the mediator you need. You don't need a lot of friends to get you to God. You need one. You need one. You need one who shares common cause with you. What is our cause, in a sense, when we're seeking God's favor? Is salvation. That's why we go to Him. Well, what's our Lord's name? You shall call His name Jesus, Jehovah Savior, for He shall save His people from their sins. Well, that means that the Lord Jesus could be a friend to me. We have a common cause, my salvation. Not only that, we have a common nature. Most of our friends Of course, we normally think of friends in terms of humans. Well, I guess they call dogs man's best friend. But when we think of human friends, we realize we're all human, but generally we're looking for some people that are kind of like us in some respects. Well, our Lord Jesus became one with us. He is God manifest in the flesh. It's a mystery we can't unravel, so we won't try to. We'll just accept it. He is God. And yet, He was and is right now every bit as human as you and I are. Now you think on that a minute if you can. Sometimes I think on it like my brain explodes. I just can't get my head wrapped around it, you know? Kind of like trying to put a rubber band around something that's just too big. Eventually it breaks. But though He is God in every sense of the word God, yet He is man in every sense of the word man, and He shares with me, with you, every aspect of humanity. And it was necessary that that be true in order that He could represent our case to God, in order that He could bear our sins. You know why no sin was ever forgiven by all those millions of sacrificial animals that were offered on Jewish altars over the years? You know why? Because they weren't human. The blood of a lamb can't take away the sin of a man. It takes the blood, the life of a human, to redeem the life of another human. Not only that, it requires one that's without sin. And indeed, that's one aspect that we don't share with the Lord, do we? He came into this world, born of a woman, made under the law, but He didn't come into this world with what theologians call original sin, because Joseph wasn't His father. God is His father. And throughout His entire natural life, we might call it, He never once committed sin in any way, shape, or form. Now, in that respect, He is different from us. But that made it so that not only in His nature as a human, He could be our substitute, but also that He Himself, being free of any sin of His own, could bear ours. Our sin. Now, I wouldn't even act as though I would be willing to bear the wrath of God in your behalf. I'm just not going to make that boast. But even if I was willing, it would be a useless effort, because I can't bear your sin. I got my own. Not the Lord Jesus. So here we have a friend who's like us in nature, one of us. And yet, in the most important respect, He's not like us. He's someone who can come into the presence of the Father, because, as the Father Himself said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." There is a friend, a loved one, who sticks closer than a brother. I said that a friend is a companion, someone with whom you eat. You know what they accused our Lord of? "This man receives sinners and tax collectors and eats with them." He's the companion of sinners. And when He eats with us, what is the food? Himself. "This is My body, which is broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do so in remembrance of me. And we do that symbolically. We don't believe that there's any power in those elements to accomplish anything. What they represent, though, oh, what power that has. And as we believe Christ and cling to Him, we are feeding on His flesh. We are slaking our thirst on His blood. We have become companions of the Lord Jesus. And then what else did they accuse Him of? Being a glutton, a drunk, and a friend of sinners and tax collectors. He is the friend that loves at all times. You know, sometimes our sin makes us feel as though the love of God has been withdrawn. Do you ever have that feeling? I do. I'll just admit it. I see my sin and I'm aghast. And I feel that old legal bondage lay hold of me again. My sin comes before me, accusing me, and making me think I am cut off. But our Lord Jesus is that friend that loves all time, at all times. Paul said, I'm convinced that neither, and he went through a set of contrasts, heights, depths, life, death, whatever. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. If Jesus Christ is your friend, so is God the judge of all. And that will never change. Period. He is your friend when you think you're doing well. He is your friend when you know you're doing wrong. He is your friend when your heart flows with love for Him and praise for Him. He is your friend when you've played the unfaithful friend. And as it were, denied Him like Peter did. He is your friend in the vigor of your health. He is your friend when you draw near the end of your days and have none. He is your friend when you're gathered like this to worship Him. And He is your friend even if you've gone several days without even thinking about Him. There is a friend, a loved one who sticks closer than a brother. You know, one of the most amazing verses of scriptures, Hebrews 2:11, in which it says that our Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, you imagine that. Nearly every family has people in it that they really don't want to own up to. Is that your brother? Yeah. Our Lord's got a house full of people like that. And yet He's never ashamed to own us as His brethren. He sticks closer. He stuck so close to us, our sin ended up on Him. He carried us within His bosom to the cross, and He bore our sins in His body on the tree. But then did He leave us? No, the Scripture says we died with Him. What else? We rose with Him. Before I was born, in the economy of God, I was raised from the dead in Christ. He ascended on high. Did He leave me here? We're seated with Him in the heavenly places. He sticks with us closer than what we might count the closest of our loved ones in this world. So the question is, how many friends do you have? How many people are you relying on in these spiritual things? If you're relying on many, you're going to destruction. But if you've got that one, you've got all the friend you need. He was friend to us long before we were friend to him. And he's been a whole lot better friend to us than we've been to him. But blessed be his name. His friendship to us was never initiated by anything we did positive towards him, nor has it been the least bit diminished by all of our failures. Indeed, as we sang, hallelujah, what a Savior, what a friend we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. James?
We'll sing from number 125, Jesus Paid It All, number 125. Stand as we sing.
Thank you. Thank you.